Alright. So,
I know Brian prayed for, you know, nervousness to go away, but every time I get up and talk in front of people, I get nervous. But I've been praying about it. And the last couple of weeks, I've covered through the book of John. And it's one of my favorite books, just because you can go through John and read, and there's just thousands of lessons and that I'm able to understand very easily. You know, because like, I go through the Old Testament, and I know I struggle with the Old Testament, even though I try to read it as much as I can, but John really, like, clicks in my head. And one of my favorite stories, which is in John 2, 13 through 25, and I named this Bible study, Jesus Clears the Temple Courts. This is when, in the verses 13 through 15, say, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money exchangers and overturned their tables. Now, a lot of us, I know whenever we think of Jesus, like I know me personally, when I was younger, I never would think, you know, anger, or he would ever be somebody to do something like that. But what you learn in John is there's a difference in unrighteous anger and anger. And we read through this, and the reason Jesus was mad here, as I did a little bit of studying, is there were people exchanging money and selling cattle and gambling in his father's home. Now that would be like me coming home somewhere where Chris, my father, lives, and seeing people in there doing things, obviously I know he wouldn't like, just disrespectful. And so Jesus sees that, and just like how a son like me would be, he gets upset, and in that is righteous anger, because that is a holy place. Now, then in verses 16 through 17, he says to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that this is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, I've read through this scripture 100 times and never really understood what zeal for your house will consume me meant. So I went into it and kind of dug deeper into what that means. And zeal obviously means to have an intense enthusiasm or feeling for something. And your house, whenever it says this in Scripture, it really means God's temple, or more broadly, God's dwelling place, anywhere where God may dwell, and by extensions, anywhere where God may work, so inside of us. And this, and then, when it says consume, and zeal for your house will consume me, it doesn't mean to destroy, but rather to be deeply affected, or absorbed, or overwhelmed by zeal, which is to just have a strong feeling for. And that's Jesus saying here. Originally, he says it in Psalms 69:9. And when he said it there, it was whenever the psalmist had a deep passion for God's temple. And what God is saying whenever he says to zeal for your house will consume me is he's saying, have zeal for God. Have zeal for those sacred places. And after the Lord kind of, you know, drives everybody out with a whip, it's in verses 18 through 25, it says, the Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Now, I personally, like, think that was the first mistake for them to, first off, question Jesus on his own father's home. But then Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in just 3 days. And what you learn if you read further into that is Jesus isn't speaking on a temple as in like the church or the actual physical temple. He's speaking on his body. And, you know, he talks about, he's referring to the resurrection here of how he was brought down, destroyed, and then resurrected in 3 days. And after that, it says, but the temple he had spoken of was his body, as I said. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now, what I pulled from that is I kind of notice it. I see it as Jesus referring to how they questioned, saying, "What authority do you have?" Questioned, we need proof. You know, for people to believe then, they were seeing all of these miracles Jesus was performing and seeing his walk. But Jesus, whenever he says he did not need any testimony about mankind, for all he knew what was in each person, Jesus is saying there that whether I sit here and snap my hands and I bring somebody back from the dead, or somebody's in here with an incurable disease and I say, let yourself be healed, Jesus doesn't need that. He knows what's in our heart. He knows who we are without needing all of the needing what people needed, because Jesus had that power to know who you are before you even think or know what you're going to do. Jesus knows. And then it goes on to chapter 3, which this is where Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. And it says, now there was a Pharisee man, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, but no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Now, I continue to read, and here, the way Nicodemus took Jesus saying someone could be born again was he was thinking, you know, let me be born again, as in let me go back into my mother's womb and be reborn a new person and then live a Christian life. But the Lord's saying here, it is as easy as being born of water and of the Spirit, meaning you could be anywhere and be saved. It's not a literal sense of being reborn as in a new person, but you're the same person but born of a different spirit. And now you live better. And that's really spoke to me, because, you know, there's a lot of people I meet who think, like, you know, oh, I've lived and done so much, and oh, it's so hard to live the Christian life and everything and be reborn, as it says here. But really, it's just as easy as hitting your knees and saying, Lord, you know, help me be a better person, you know, save me, just casting everything onto him. And I like that he says this too, how he explains this to Nicodemus. And here and then next in Scripture it says, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked again, questioning the Lord, as, you know, the followers did, asking questions. He says, you are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And then, obviously, there's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but for whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, personally one of the most powerful pieces in Scripture, in my opinion, because it's saying living by the world, living away from God, you're more condemned than you are by simply just speaking to Him and letting Him into your life. And the Lord's saying it here, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and His only Son, so whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, I like, as a younger kid, I never really understood what that could mean, because obviously I'm not a father, you know, still a little young for that. But, I mean, think about it. God had one Son. He had only the one, and He sent Him to live His life, to bring disciples up. And He sent Him to die for us, a bunch of sinners, people who never lived right. Jesus walked the perfect life. I'd give anything to sit down and just have a conversation with Him. And the perfect life, and yet we continue. He says there's people in the world who continue to live away from Jesus, even though He's done all these things. He's done all these things. As He says it here. He says, truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. The Lord's done everything you've asked Him to do. He's performed miracles. He's walked the way He's supposed to. He's been nothing but loving. Yet people still do not believe in Him, and people still will not follow Him. And the Scripture continues to say, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does not evil hates the light. Who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. That's saying the Lord is light, you know, evil is dark. I mean, that's the simplest way to put it. And He's saying to bring all, for whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. He's saying to bring everything, all your bad, into the light, to the Lord, so it may be seen plainly what has been done so in the sight of God. God knows what we've done. He knows what we're going to do tomorrow. He knows what we're going to think tomorrow. And He continues to say, He'll forgive us. Because, I mean, that was the whole reason He gave His one and only Son for us, was so that we could be forgiven for our sins. And He did, and Jesus died for our sins. And, I don't know, that's just really, really powerful to me. Because it's just crazy to think that, you know, the Lord, not knowing who we were, or knowing who we were, knowing the things we were going to do, sent His only Son to die for us. And it says in that Scripture, He knows the sin we were going to commit. And He says that others are afraid of the light, so they stay in the dark. But He's saying, all He's asking is that we bring all of our darkness to the light, and we come to the light. And I don't know, that's kind of just what I pulled from John 3 all the way through verse 21, because I rambled a little bit. But yeah, that's about it, Brian. That's all I was able to pull, man. I can't ramble no more, man.